Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. This is the historical background to our text, which is found in Psalm 32. The Word of God at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent, and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine own house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if it so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall?' Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the right wife of Uriah, notice that, not Bathsheba, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There ends our reading of God's Word. I call your attention to Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. In the opening verses of Psalm 32, David rejoices in the forgiveness of his sins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He rejoices in the blessing of the forgiveness of his sins, because that blessing is the outstanding blessing of salvation. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins is not one blessing along with all of the other blessings of salvation, but it is the fundamental blessing of salvation. For a man to lose the assurance of his salvation, rather to lose the forgiveness of his sins, is to lose the assurance of his salvation. And for a man to enjoy the assurance that his sins are forgiven is to enjoy the assurance of salvation itself. Because the blessing of the forgiveness of sins is so fundamental a blessing of salvation. That was David's experience, as David describes that experience in Psalm 32. David lost the assurance of the forgiveness of his sins. And losing the assurance of the forgiveness of his sins, David lost altogether the assurance of salvation. He did not now enjoy the assurance of the love and favor of God. He lost the assurance that God was his God, the God of his salvation. Now God's hand was heavy upon David. That's what he experienced. That's what he says in the psalm. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Now David was altogether without joy. He was utterly miserable. And that misery was due to his sin. In verses 3 through 5, David tells us that there was a time in his life when he did not experience the blessedness of salvation with God, a time in his life when he lost the forgiveness of his sins. Not only does David describe for us the miserable condition in which he found himself, but he describes the reason for that condition. And the reason for it was that he stubbornly refused to repent of his sin. Rather, he went on in his sin, stubbornly and impenitently. David tells us in the text, the way in which God restored to him the assurance of his salvation. That way was the way of the confession of his sins. In the way of confessing his sins before God, God gave to David once again the assurance that his sins were forgiven. The text brings out the importance and the necessity in the life of the child of God of repentance and confession. The comfort of the gospel is that it declares to sin-stricken sinners the forgiveness of their sins. But that blessedness is enjoyed by the believer only ever in the way of the confession of his sins. Apart from repentance and apart from confession, there is only the experience of God's wrath and God's judgment. When the believer refuses, stubbornly refuses to confess his sins, when there is guile in his spirit, as there was guile in David's spirit, then God will not allow him to enjoy the assurance of his salvation. At the same time, the text teaches us that God will never allow his son or his daughter, will never allow them to go on indefinitely in their sin, will not allow them to die in their sin. But what our text teaches us is the goodness of God's grace always in bringing his child to repentance over his sin. He brought David to repentance, and he brings us also to repentance. And in that way, we experience the blessedness and the joy of salvation. At this preparatory service, I call your attention to David's restoration. Let's notice three things together. First of all, David's great sin. Secondly, his heartfelt confession. And thirdly, his gracious forgiveness. David's restoration, his great sin, his heartfelt confession, and his gracious forgiveness by God. David had fallen into sin, as the text makes plain. David's sin was great. David's sin was great, first of all, because of the nature of the sin into which he had fallen. Some sins in the nature of the case are more serious than other sins. Yes, I know, sin is sin. But that does not take away from the fact that there are sins that are more serious sins. The sins into which David fell, not one sin, but two sins, were the sins of adultery and murder. David had fallen into those two sins. He had broken the sixth and the seventh commandments of God's holy law. David's sins were grievous sins. That comes out by the fact that ordinarily those sins were punishable in the Old Testament by stoning. That's what David deserved. God spared him that judgment. God had other purposes with David, but that's what those sins ordinarily deserve: stoning and death. That brings out the serious nature of those sins. His transgression of the sixth and seventh commandments concerned his duty towards his neighbor. That aggravated his sin. Not only his duty towards God, but in addition, his duty also towards his neighbor. The sixth commandment protects the neighbor's life, the life of the neighbor himself. The seventh commandment protects the neighbor's marriage, his relationship to his wife, or as a wife, her relationship to her husband. David transgressed both of those commandments, and by doing so, not only offended God, but brought injury, grievous injury, to his neighbors. Besides, his transgressions of the sixth and seventh commandments were sins against the persons of his neighbor. He didn't merely take his neighbor's possessions, which possessions could be restored again. He didn't merely refuse to honor and obey his neighbor. He hadn't merely spoken an evil word against his neighbor, but he had sinned against the very persons of his neighbors. By his adultery and murder, he touched his neighbors themselves. Not just what belonged to the neighbor, but his neighbors themselves. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He took away her moral purity. He killed Uriah, took the life of his neighbor away. That aggravated David's sin. Besides, David's sins were the most grievous form of disobedience to the sixth and seventh commandments of God's law. He did not simply willfully injure his neighbor. He killed him. He killed him. He did not break the seventh commandment by his own moral impurity, but he sinned against the seventh commandment as a married man with a married woman. That aggravated his sin. Besides, what added to the guilt of David's sin was that he sinned publicly. Public sin, in the nature of the case, is far more grievous than private, personal sin. David had not committed his sin in a corner, known only to himself and God. He hadn't merely committed his sin in such a way that only a very small number knew about his sin. His sins were not secret, but they were open. Before all the world, he had Bathsheba sent for. Before all his servants and all the members of his household, he fetched her, went in unto her. Together they slept in his bedroom. Everybody in David's household knew very well what was going on behind closed doors. And then by the sin that he committed, Bathsheba became pregnant. And that made his sin even more public still, so that the consequence of his sin was not merely that he brought shame upon himself, but reproach upon the name of God. Reproach upon the name of God by all in Israel and even by the heathens that surrounded Israel. Look, he's no better than we are. He claims to be a Christian, but look how he lives. Just look at him. In its very nature, public sin is more heinous than private, personal sin. By public sin, we bring reproach upon the name of God and upon the church of Jesus Christ. The greatness of David's sin, in the third place, was that it was the sin of a child of God. The sin of a regenerated, Spirit-indwelt man of God that aggravated David's sin. The ungodly commit very many sins, heinous sins. They bow down and worship other gods than the true God. They deny and blaspheme the name of God. They commit immorality, gross immorality, their drunkenness and their violence. They trumpet in their lifestyle, in what's promoted through their advertising, the videos, the movies, the internet. But the sins of the ungodly, vile as they may be, cannot compare with the grievousness of the sins of one who confesses to be a Christian. We often seem to think the opposite. I'm a saved Christian. I'm a regenerated child of God. A little sin isn't such a serious matter. It certainly does not bring my salvation into jeopardy, so it cannot be a very serious matter. But the Word of God teaches us differently. The Word of God teaches us that the sins of those who name the name of God, who confess to be Christians, they are the very worst sins in all the world. In their sins, the dog returns to lick up its vomit, the washed pig to wallowing once again in the mire. The sin of the regenerated child of God brings contempt upon the name of God is to crucify the Son of God afresh. That was the case with David's sin. He sinned against grace. The greatness of David's sin also had to do with the position in which God had placed him at the time that he committed his sins. His sin wasn't merely the sin of David, a private individual, but it was the sin of the king of Israel, the one whom God had taken from the sheepfolds to be the leader of his people, the ruler over Israel. He sinned, not just as David, he sinned as David, the king. And because of the position in which God had placed him, that aggravated his sin. He had been entrusted by God with great responsibility. He had sinned when he should have been an example to the people of God. That aggravated his guilt. In the New Testament, we could compare David's sin to the sin of an office bearer, a minister, an elder, or a deacon. entrusted by God with special responsibility, given by God a position of leadership in His church, looked up to by God's people. It was in that capacity that he sinned. Not the sin of a child or the sin of a teenager, but the sin of a father or a mother. Far worse, just because their father and their mother, just because of the position and responsibilities that God has given to them. That's a warning to all of us who are fathers, all of us who are mothers, all of us who are grandparents, all of us who are Christian school teachers, all of us who are office bearers in God's church. At the end, none of the things I've mentioned get at the greatness of David's sin. For what it was that especially aggravated David's sin was his refusal to repent of his sin. That was his great sin. His stubborn refusal to repent of his sin. David was impenitent. The text speaks of that. That's implied by what we read in verse 3 of the text. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When I kept silent not with respect to those around him, but kept silence with respect to God. He did not talk to God. He did not confess his sin to God. He was silent towards God with regard to his sin. He did not confess his sin. That was David's sin also comes out in verse 5. There we have the contrast to verse 3. When I kept silence is verse 3. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said to God, I will confess my transgressions, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David acknowledged his sin. That simply means that he repented of his sin before God. He said to God, I am sorry for my sin. I confess my sin. I am King David. I am the king. I will do as I very well please. That was his attitude. Sin was impenitent. Stubborn refusal to acknowledge his sin before God. It wasn't that David didn't know. Of course not. He knew very well that what he had done was sin. He knew very well that he had committed adultery with his neighbor's wife. He knew very well that he was responsible for the murder of Uriah. God's word convicted David of the guilt of his sin. Every time he read God's word, God's finger pointed to him out of his word and said, sinner, you're guilty. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. But stubbornly and willfully, David refused. Evidently, he did that for a long time. Evidently, he did that for nearly a whole year. He did that from the time that Bathsheba became pregnant to some time after their son was born. Almost a year, David stubbornly refused to repent of his sin. Oh, there's a danger that God's people fall into sin. That danger is real. Everybody here in church this afternoon knows how real that danger is. But there's the greater danger, not merely that we fall into sin, but that when we fall into sin, we refuse to repent of our sin. The greater danger that stubbornly we go on in our sins, even when our parents, our teachers, the minister, the office bearers confront us with our sin and call us to repent of our sin. The danger is that stubbornly, willfully, we go on impenitent in our sin. The Word of God says, you love your neighbor for God's sake. You treat your neighbor as would be treated. You do not harbor in your heart hatred against your neighbor, especially your neighbor in the congregation. But we know that Word of God. We refuse to honor that Word of God. We harbor in our hearts hatred and the desire for revenge against him because of what he did, against her because of what she said. The Word of God says, do not set your heart upon the things of this world, its riches, its pleasures, its treasures. But we refuse to obey that Word of God. We set our heart upon earthly things. We refuse to turn away from the love of the things of this world, the things that moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. No matter how many times the Word of God comes to us in the preaching of the Word, no matter how many times we read it in His Word, seek first my kingdom, not the things of this world. Stubbornly, we go on setting our heart upon earthly things. The Word of God says, I must love my wife. I must treat my wife as a bride of Christ, as one who is loved by Christ and washed in Christ's blood. I must not harbor in my heart resentment towards her, refusing to honor her as I ought, treating her disparagingly as a tyrant, even abusing her physically. No matter what the Word of God says and how often I'm warned against that sin, I go on treating my wife sinfully. The Word of God says, you honor your husband as having from God authority over you. You be a helpmeet towards your husband, assisting him in every earthly thing. But you refuse. You will not submit to your husband. You will have it your way. You harbor in your heart resentment and anger towards your husband because of his headship. The Word of God says to the young people of this world, you do not make friends with the unbelieving and ungodly children of this world. You do not run with the world to its parties, in its drunkenness, reveling in its sins. You live antithetically apart from the world. But you refuse. Stubbornly you refuse. And you run with the world and behave yourself as though you yourself are one with them. Don't say, can't happen to me. Don't say that. Because if you say that, you do not know. This is the greatest sin that the child of God can possibly commit. Not that he falls into sin, but that he goes on in sin, stubbornly, impenitently refusing to turn from his sin. This is the most grievous sin of all. This is the sin that the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper warns us against. We're going to read the first part of the form presently. But the form will list all of those sins, a grocery list of sin. The idea is not anyone who has ever committed any one of those sins is to stay away from the Lord's Supper. That's not the idea. Nobody would come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning if that were true. But the idea of the form is this: whoever continues in such sins shall abstain from this meat and from this drink. Not any who fall into these sins, but any who is impenitent in these sins, who goes on in any one of these sins, that one is barred from the Lord's Supper. That one eats and drinks judgment to himself. Sin mustn't keep us away from the Lord's table. That's why the Lord's Supper has been instituted. It's just foolish to stay away from the Lord's Supper because we are sinners, as it is not to go to the doctor when we are sick. The supper has been instituted for sinners, but for sinners who are sorry for their sin, sinners who repent of their sin, sinners who are broken over their sins. For them, the Lord's Supper has been instituted. And for them, the supper is a means of grace. Though David was impenitent, God broke David's impenitence, his stubborn will, his refusal to break with his sin. God brought David to the point that he was sorry for his sins, to the point that he cried out to God for forgiveness and deliverance. What must be emphasized is that God brought David to that point. God worked repentance in David. God brought David to confess his sins before God. God broke his stubborn will. God bent his stiff neck. God worked in him to cry out for mercy and for pardon. You see, the very worst thing that God can do to the man or the woman who has fallen into sin is to allow them to go on in their sin. We don't often think that way. We look at a man who is going on in his sin and apparently prospering. Everything goes well with him. There are no bumps in the road for him, no awful troubles or affliction. God does not strike him dead in his tracks for his wickedness, his blasphemy, or his immorality by sending a bolt of lightning out of the clouds, as we might expect. Man divorces his wife in order to marry another woman, a woman with whom he has been having an affair for a long time. It all seems well. Or the man who has set his heart on earthly riches gets his riches, becomes a millionaire, a multimillionaire, has everything that his heart could wish. we foolishly suppose he's gotten away with his sin. Nobody gets away with their sin. And the very worst thing that God can do to one who has fallen into sin is to give them over to their sin, to allow them to go on and on and on impenitent in their sin. God did not allow David to go on in his sin, not indefinitely. David speaks of that in verse 4, of the misery that he experienced all the while he was impenitent in his sin. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He felt that. He had the sense of it, that God's hand was heavy upon him. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God did that. That was David's sense. That was his experience. It wasn't simply that David's conscience accused him. Even the conscience of the ungodly accuses him. It wasn't that the trouble that David got himself into by his sins came back to haunt him. Apparently, there were no great consequences to his sin. Not yet. It would be. You reap what you sow. And for the violence that David committed against Uriah, God said the sword never depart from his own family. There was an awful judgment of God, but not yet. At this point, it looked like David had gotten clean away with his sin. But he hadn't. God's heavy hand was on him. God made him miserable as he went on impenitent in his sin. And that's God's way. That's God's way with his wayward child. That misery wasn't merely the consequence of his sin, but it was God judging and chastening and punishing his servant David. His misery was that David lost the assurance of his salvation. Now God seemed the God who was against him. Now his experience was the judgment of God. He lost. He lost altogether the assurance of his salvation. That happened. That happens as the very worst judgment of God upon the child of God who goes on impenitent in his sins. Our canons of Dort speak of that in the fifth head of doctrine. Article 5, by such enormous sins, they are the enormous sins according to the end of Article 4, of Peter and of David. David is expressly cited of David, the end of Article 4. By such enormous sins, however, very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. By causing his hand to rest heavily upon David, God brought David to repentance. Now David confessed his sins. Now he was not any longer silent toward God. Now he forsook his sins. And now he did not any longer stubbornly go on in his sin. What did David do now that for so long he had refused to do. First, he acknowledged his sin. That's what we read. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. He acknowledged his sin, not merely that there were excuses for his sin, not merely that there were mitigating circumstances that entered in after all. No. He acknowledged his sin before God. He confessed his sin as the sin against God and his neighbors that it was. In the second place, he acknowledged his sin as so exceedingly sinful because he had offended God. That's the mark of one who is truly sorry for his sin. He's sorry because he's offended God. It is true that he had sinned grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah. No question about that. That aggravated the guilt of his sin. He had sinned against the people of God, all Israel, because he was the king. But most of all, he had sinned against God. God. That David was conscious of the fact that he had sinned against God comes out in the word for sin that's used in the text. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I can't say a great deal about that. The opening two verses that talk about the blessing of salvation speak of sin by the use of four different words, and there are more. It's as if no one word can capture the awful reality that sin is. But the specific word for sin that's used in verse 5 of our text underscores sin in its Godward aspect, sin as sin against God. You're familiar with the word that's used here. The word that's used here in the text is a word that means to miss the mark. The figure is of the archer who shoots his arrow, not now at the target, aiming at the bullseye, maybe missing the bullseye to the right or left, high or low, but who turns in the opposite direction, shoots away from the target in the completely opposite direction. That's the sinner. He refuses to aim at the glory of God. That's the target. But rather he aims at himself. The satisfaction of his own lusts, his own desires, he will do as he pleases. That's the word for sin that occurs in the text, that underscores sin in its Godward aspect. David also speaks of transgression in the text. Also, verse 5, I will confess my transgressions. The word for transgression here is the word that means to cross over the boundary. The boundary is God's law, the boundaries that are established by the law of God. One who transgresses, breaks the law, breaks God's commandments, refuses to honor the boundaries that God sets up by His law, refuses to honor the fact that that woman is my neighbor's wife, not mine. And iniquity. That's the last word. Iniquity emphasizes sin as guilt. Our sin is always guilt. Guilt before God. Sin that incurs the wrath and judgment of God. So David underscores in the text, the sinfulness of sin is that it is always sin against God. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to be impressed with more than often we are. The sincerity of David's confession is seen in the fact that he takes full responsibility for his sin. That too is emphasized throughout the text, especially verse 5. I acknowledge my unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He doesn't blame others. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. I'm personally convinced that Bathsheba was a partner in David's sin, complicit in the guilt of the sin that together they committed. At the very least, she could have refused to go to David's palace, knowing full well what his intentions were in the dark hours of the night, but she didn't. Nonetheless, David acknowledges his guilt, his sin, his iniquity before God. He didn't blame others. He put the blame where it belonged, on himself. And that's the mark of the truly repentant child of God. And the sincerity of David's repentance is the fact that he was very specific about the sins that he committed. It's indicated by the word confess that's used here. Now, he doesn't need to do that in the psalm. We have the history that tells us that. But we know very well that David confessed his sin of murder and his sin of adultery. The word for confess is the word that means to point the finger at. He pointed the finger at his sins. He wasn't vague and general. Yes, I'm a great sinner, Lord. Forgive my sins. Amen. Not that. He confessed his sins. He was specific about his sins. Before God, he repented of those sins by mentioning the sins and taking full responsibility for the guilt of those sins. Finally, the sincerity of David's repentance is seen in the fact that he besought God for forgiveness. He didn't only acknowledge his sin, but he pleaded with God for the forgiveness of his sins. He cast himself upon the free grace and mercy of God. That too is the expression of the sincerity of his confession. And God forgave David's sin. Oh, that brings out the critical importance of repentance and confession. There's no forgiveness apart from confession and repentance. It was only when David repented of his sin and confessed his sin that God forgave the iniquity of David's sin. It was only when, instead of going on in his sin, David confessed his sins that God assured David that his sins were forgiven. Oh, the promise of God, the great promise of God comes out in this history. It's the promise of God that whoever repents of his sins, confesses his sins, God will surely forgive. He forgave David, and he will forgive you, and he will forgive me. It's important that we understand the right relationship between those two, God's forgiveness and David's repentance and confession. David's confession was not the basis, the reason, the ground for God forgiving him. Not at all. David repented of his sins, but that repentance did not merit his forgiveness. He confessed his sins, but his confession did not earn forgiveness. And that lived in David's heart. Consider, it was God who brought David to repentance. It was God's heavy hand upon David that broke his stubborn will. It was God who brought his word to David through the prophet Nathan that was the instrument of God to break his heart and to work sorrow over his sin. If this was a power or ability in David, why in the world did he go on impenitent for nearly a year? No. David's repentance was the way, the God-ordained way. God worked repentance in David, as he always works repentance in his children. It was God who actually caused David to see his sin, to be sorry for his sin, to confess his sin. That's grace, the amazing grace of God. God does that on the basis of the cross of Christ. That was clearly implied. David knew that. That's the basis. If that basis was not in David, that basis had to be in God. That lived in his consciousness. And that comes out too in the history. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, after Nathan had confronted David with his sin, broken David's heart, so that David cried out to God for forgiveness, what did he do? He went up to the house of God and worshiped. That is, he brought a sacrifice that pointed to the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, God's own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the basis. There's the reason for David's forgiveness for ours. Sinners are saved. Sinners go to heaven. But sinners who are saved and go to heaven are repentant sinners. Sinners who are sorry for their sins. They are sinners who in their sorrow cast themselves upon the free grace of God. I ask you this afternoon, I ask myself, are you sorry for your sins? Do your sins bother you? Are you truly repentant for your sins? Do you cast yourself upon the grace of God, pleading with Him for the forgiveness of your sins? I assure you, in the name of God, your sins are forgiven. God forgives repentant sinners. And that, too, is the beauty of this passage. God did not say to David, that's it. You've crossed the line now. No more. No forgiveness. He forgave David's sin. Freely, graciously, completely. The man, the woman, the young person, the child who confesses his sins, God will certainly receive in mercy. They will have the assurance of forgiveness, and enjoying the assurance of forgiveness, the assurance of their salvation. Amen.